Luke, you come to realise that something that is said can easily cause an argument or bring up previous arguments which were just simmering under the surface, waiting to pop its ugly head again. And what Jesus said over dinner did just that. It set something off. After Jesus was sharing the Passover and the First Supper of the New Covenant, his thoughts were already turning ahead to the cross of his crucifixion. And it was at this time we have what is written in verses 21 and 22. So let's just read those together. "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now friends, these verses are quite incredible as it reveals to us the sovereignty of God in the plan of salvation. We know already that Judas will betray Jesus because at the beginning of this chapter, Luke took us to the secret room where Judas met with the chief priests and talked about the price to betray Jesus. And we are not the only ones who know this. Jesus also knows this. He knows that he has an enemy in his ranks. A person very close to him and is sitting at his holy table that will betray him right unto death. And remarkably, even this was a part of God's plan. Jesus said the Son of Man would die the way God determined. The whole Gospel of Luke, friends, has been moving in this direction. All through Luke, we hear Jesus predicting that he would suffer and die and rise again. And we particularly hear that from chapter 9 onwards. And like I said, ever since chapter 9, he set his face to Jerusalem and the cross. We have known for sure that he will be crucified by what we've read. And as I said before, it is all a part of God's counter-conspiracy, his gracious and eternal plan to save sinners through death and the resurrection of his Son. Now just remember, the cross was not some kind of tragic misfortune. The empty tomb should not be seen as some lucky break. It was all in God's perfect and sovereign plan. Even this betrayal was part of God's predetermined purpose. As it says, as Peter said in Acts 2:23, he said at the time of Pentecost, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Regardless of that, though, Judas was still responsible for his own free and sinful choice. God's sovereignty does in no way diminish man's responsibility. This great mystery may be hard to really understand, but it is easy to see that this is what the Bible teaches, though. Why did the Son of Man go the way he did on the road that led to the cross? Well, according to Jesus, he went that way because it was the Father's will. Calvary was the way that God determined, and even Satan's treachery was a part of the plan. Now, we may be tempted to think that this absolves Judas of any responsibility here. But Jesus said, what? He said, woe to that man.
Judas was fully responsible for choosing to be the betrayer. God knows and made him responsible for that as well. Friends, we should never use God's sovereignty as an excuse for our iniquity. J.C. Ryle said it beautifully. He said, "Though the wickedness of Judas was foreknown and foreseen and permitted by God in his infinite wisdom, yet Judas was not the less guilty in God's sight. God's foreknowledge does not destroy man's responsibility or justify man in going on still in wickedness. Under the excuse that he cannot help sinning, nothing can happen in heaven or in earth without God's foreknowledge and permission, but sinners are always addressed by God as responsible." And friends, this is why Jesus was so very, very, very sad about Judas. In pronouncing this woe here in this verse, Jesus was expressing his distress over what would happen to the man. That being his sinful choice would condemn him. And even though Judas regretted what he had done later on, his regret, or should I say remorse, was what? It was without repentance. And as a result, he died in despair before going to his damnation. Friends, those words, woe to that man who betrayed the Son of God, are serious warning to anyone who chooses to go against God. Here was a man who was known as a disciple of Jesus Christ, a man who Jesus called a friend. Jesus saw all the miracles. Judas saw all the miracles that Jesus performed and heard him declare that he was the Christ. He even sat down with Jesus at the Last Supper. But in the end, Judas decided not to follow Jesus, and once he had made that decision, he had no one to blame but himself. So that raises a question, doesn't it? That raises a good question. What decision will you or I make about Jesus? Are you for him or against him? What choices will you make about what to worship, what to love, what to look at, what to buy, who to follow, what language to use, what parties to go to, and who to embrace as your closest friend? God will hold you and I fully responsible for the direction we choose in life. So do not fall under the same woe Jesus pronounced on Judas when he lifted his hand to be the betrayer. Now, as we read on, friends, this prophecy that Jesus made about his betrayal instantly caused a commotion amongst the disciples, verses 23 to 24. Which one of them would be the betrayer, they wondered. Was it really true that a member of their own group would turn out to be a traitor? Well, Luke writes, which of them would do this thing? Luke does not tell us whether any of the disciples suspected that Judas was the guilty party or whether any other accusations were made. It is easy to imagine that some of them began to defend themselves. I would never betray Jesus, each man would say, and then he would remind everybody how faithful he had been. You know, I was the first one that Jesus called, Peter could have said. Well, you were only a fisherman, Matthew might have replied, the old tax collector. I left a lot more money on the table when I decided to follow Jesus. Maybe so, James and John could have rejoined, but we are the only ones that Jesus calls the sons of thunder. Or maybe the debate started when the disciples took their places for dinner and began jockeying for a position next to Jesus. But however it happened, friends, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And this was not the first time that the disciples had this argument. Luke recorded a similar incident back in chapter 9 when Jesus ended their dispute by taking the nearest child and telling them that the greatest person is the one who is the least. Luke 9, 46, 48, Matthew 18, 1 to 5. And then there was a time that the mother of James and John asked Jesus to let her son sit next to him in the kingdom of God. The other 10 disciples were not happy about that because they were secretly hoping to claim those places for themselves. But what about the time Jesus asked them what they had been talking about? The disciples kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest, Mark 9:34. We get the definite impression that this was a common topic of conversation, don't we? I mean, some people like to talk about the weather or sports or politics. Disciples like to talk about which one of them was the greatest. All it took was one little remark to get them going, and all the old arguments came out again. The whole argument was shockingly inappropriate too, really, if you think about it, especially at this time. It was so inappropriate because the disciples were not at all that great to begin with. In the Gospels, we often witness them missing the point, asking stupid questions, and by so doing, getting in the way of the ministry that Jesus wanted to do. It was all inappropriate because within a matter of hours, all of them would abandon Jesus. And friends, let us never forget that even if only one of them actually betrayed him, they all denied him. And regardless of that here, they were trying to figure out which of them was the greatest through all this. And this was going to be the last night that Jesus would spend with his disciples before going to the cross. This must have filled them with shame every time they remembered it later on in their lives. The most important events in the history of the entire world were about to take place. And instead of focusing on Jesus, they wasted their time having a senseless argument. And it was so inappropriate because the disciples had just shared Holy Communion, the sacrament that signified their connection to Christ and to each other. And this made it a totally inappropriate time to have a I am a great debate. It would be like having a huge family argument at Christmas dinner, but only worse. And friends, it was also inappropriate because Jesus had just warned them about his own betrayal. It would have been much more appropriate for them to talk about how to stay faithful to Jesus. Yet they quickly moved from worrying about letting Jesus down, as they should have, to speculating about how much credit they deserve for being the great men that they obviously were. At least they thought they were. And just this, you know, was a shocking display of self-centered, self-righteous pride. But it was not surprising. Yes, it's true, they messed up a bit. And friends, if we're honest with ourselves, this is something we love about them, isn't it? If we're honest. This reminds us all that we have those same sinful struggles. And if Jesus had grace for them, which he did, we all have good reason to hope that he has grace for us all. Like the disciples, we want people to know how great we are. Even if we do not get into many arguments about it, we secretly hope that people will give us the attention we think we deserve. We want people to know how smart we are, or how athletic, or how musical, or how talented in some other way we are. At work, we want to get ahead of our business competitors. At home, we want our brothers and sisters to lose so that we can win. In the church, we want people to recognise the value of our ministry. We want them to admire us for how good we are at teaching the Bible or raising our children or giving to Christian work. Our putting on a pretend show of greatness by our little comments we make, inflating our own ego, does us harm. And the jealousy we can feel when we see others appearing to be more successful than we are. And we respond. How do we respond? Well, we respond by attacking that person and trying to destroy them. Yes, friends, we can find it really hard to be happy until we reach the greatness we think we deserve. And sadly, even then, we're not happy unless other people know how great we are too. And there lies the problem, doesn't it? Because humans, in their sinful nature, have the wrong definition of greatness. We think a great person is one who gets ahead of everyone else, gets ahead of everyone else in life. Not a servant, but a master. And if that is what we think, then our whole idea of what it means to be great needs to be redefined the way that Jesus redefined it, as we read in verses 25 and 26, don't we? And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." Well, here, in these verses, Jesus distinguishes between two completely different definitions of greatness. The Gentiles were the people who at the time lived outside the people of God. Their definition of greatness represented the way that human beings usually think. The greatest person is the one who has the most power and prestige, which in those days was always the king. And as the ruler of his people, the king had all the money and authority that his kingdom had to offer. Everyone else was under him, so he could live for himself. He liked to think of himself as a good-hearted person, and by so doing, wanted everybody to think of him as a benefactor. Now, this was a way of identifying himself as the source of all earthly blessing. This is basically how people still define greatness today, don't they? Money, power, prestige. The greatest people in the world are billionaire businessmen, the movie stars, the professional athletes, and the famous politicians, and the power brokers, and the celebrities, and the superstars. And if you want to be great, people have to know who you are and what you do. You need to have power over other people's lives with enough money to satisfy your desires along the way. A clear example of that comes from what I read about a prestigious university. A whole lot of MBA students were assigned to develop a strategic plan entitled, "What Do I Hope to Achieve in Life After Graduation?" Their number one priority was wealth. Number two priority was notoriety. And number three was status. Yet none of the students said anything in their strategic plans about serving other people. Quite remarkable considering what they were studying. And how sad is that? Jesus has a different definition for true greatness. After giving the world's definition, Jesus said, "Not so with you. The way the world looks at things is not the way that God looks at things." According to him, the greatest person is not the person at the top, but the one who takes a position at the bottom, what Jesus called the youngest. In those days, people gave a great deal of reverence to their elders. There were privileges and prerogatives that went with being a man or a woman of a certain age. Younger people stood up for an older person when they entered a room. They listened carefully to what old folks had to say, on the assumption that wisdom came with experience. Young people regarded their elders as their betters. But here Jesus tells us to take the younger person's place in our daily relationships. Do the difficult job that no one else is willing to do, for no task, however menial, is beneath the dignity of a disciple. Let someone else go first. Offer someone else the biggest piece. Listen to someone else's concerns rather than doing all the talking. Instead of asking other people to do something for you, think of something that you can do for them. Rather than seeking to gain attention, seek out someone who is getting ignored and needs a friend. Follow the command that Paul gave to the Philippians, as we just read earlier. You know, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Putting other people first is especially important for anyone in position of spiritual leadership. People usually think of the leader as someone who has people under him, people to boss around and give a hard time, people who have to do all the hard jobs that he does not want to do. But Jesus said what? He said, "Not so among you." The leader is really the servant. So the more people he leads, the more people he gets to serve. A missionary in Papua New Guinea made a powerful statement of this principle when he translated the New Testament into the language of Itumal tribesmen. In Itumal society, the most important person sits in the middle of the canoe. The second most important person sits in the bow, and the least important person paddles at the stern. Now here is how the translation went. If a person wishes to be a leader, he should not sit in the middle of the canoe. Let him sit at the stern. Let him do everyone's work. That's the way they interpreted it. So friends, what is your definition of greatness? What's my definition of greatness? Do you have the same definition as Jesus, or are you still looking for money, popularity, and the easy life that comes with being in charge? J.C. Ryle said, "The true test of Christian's greatness are usefulness in the world and church, a humble readiness to do anything and put our hands to any good work, a cheerful willingness to fill any post, however lowly, and discharge any office, however unpleasant, if we can only promote happiness and holiness." Friends, we will not pass this test of true greatness by striving for all the earthly things that most people work so hard to gain, but only by giving ourselves to others. The greatest disciple is the one who offers the humblest service.
And that leads straight on to verse 27, doesn't it? When it says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Now, people usually do not respond to symbolic questions. But in this case, Jesus went ahead and gave his own answer. For who is greater, the person sitting down to a feast or the person waiting on the table hand and foot? Well, the answer, of course, is that the superior person is the one who is lying down and being served. Now, imagine what kind of service the Lord Jesus Christ deserves to receive. For he is the greatest one of all. We know that. How does he not come right out and say it in so many words, though, does he? He says, but that is the obvious and unspoken principle of this argument. He does not come out and say it straight away. But what is he trying to get at here? What is he really trying to get at in this verse? In using himself as his example, Jesus assumes his own greatness. And this is typical of his humility. He rarely talks about the full extent of his greatness, does he? You just don't see it. In the Gospels, he does not go on and on about how great he is, even though he had every right to do that. He could have. Friends, instead, he let the Father and the Holy Spirit testify to his greatness. He never testified to it himself. But regardless of that, Jesus cannot deny who he is, and therefore, his divine greatness is the premise of his entire ministry. To know true greatness, friends, just look at Jesus Christ. He is great because of who he is, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God. Jesus always is, always has been, and always will be God of very God. He is not just a man, but has every attribute of the deity. Jesus Christ is the Lord God, which means that no one is greater than he is. And Jesus is also great because of what he has done. He has created this universe. Jesus Christ is the creator God. Nothing in all the huge universe is not the product of his divine mind. Then Jesus lived a great life as well. Through all the trials and temptations he suffered on earth, friends, he never committed even one little sin. He is the only morally perfect man who has ever lived. And friends, never forget that he also died a great death to gain for us great salvation. And that means no one has ever done anything greater for the human race than Jesus did. And that is when he suffered the death that we deserve for our sin and then rose again with the power of eternal life. Jesus Christ, friends, is the greatest one of all. If you doubt this, just go up to heaven and talk to the angels who have been worshipping him without any intermission since the beginning of time. And they will tell you that they have not yet given Jesus even 1/1,000,000,000th of the honour that he deserves. Friends, Jesus Christ truly is the greatest one of all. But because he is so great, he is the one who deserves to be served and only him. He is the infinitely superior person. He is the one who ought to be reclining at the table with his disciples, all serving him. And this is the proper order of things and the reason we have Jesus, what Jesus said in verse 27. These words turn everything upside down and opens up for us the true greatness in the heart of God. Remember earlier Jesus said to disciples, "Not so among you?" Well, now he is telling them why. Because it is not so with me. Although I am the greatest one, I am the one who serves. And more literally, he is saying, I am the one who waits on the tables. Or to use the title that the church later adopted, I am the deacon. And Jesus had proved this earlier that evening, didn't he? By washing the feet of the disciples. And although Luke does not mention this, the story is told in John 13 and serves as a part of the context for what Jesus said to disciples about service. He truly was among them as the one who serves, for he had washed their feet and in so doing had taken the lowest possible place ever.
Jesus had been serving his disciples since the day they started to follow him, leading them, feeding them, healing them, teaching them, correcting them, training them, and loving them. So he would serve them all the way to death, bearing their sins all the way to the grave. Jesus took his whole life, friends, and gave it to his disciples, as he gives it to you as well. The very greatest one of all made himself a servant, and by so doing did the work of our salvation. Now Jesus calls us to be like him, to find our true greatness in living for others rather than living for ourselves, forgetting about ourselves for the sake of others. As far as Jesus is concerned, the truly great person is the one who serves. He's the truly great one. The point is not that service will get us to greatness, but that service is the greatness. Jesus is not saying what Leon Morris wrote, that if his followers wish to rise to great heights in the church, they must first prove themselves in a lowly place. He is saying that faithful service in a lowly place is itself true greatness. So to know who the great people are, look for the people who are serving in the lowest places. And they'll be the ones passing out bulletins at the doorway to the church or sitting down to talk with needy people who seem to only complain all the time. They will be visiting elderly people confined to their homes or teaching Bible studies at wherever it's needed or showing hospitality to strangers from a far country. They will be the ones basically sharing the gospel with anyone. They will be possibly working as missionaries in places where most people hate the gospel. And they will be in all the dark and dirty places where no one else is willing to go. Wherever you find them, they will look like Jesus with the true greatness of a servant. Now one day you, friends, will see this great people rejoicing with Jesus in his eternal kingdom. And this is the amazingly happy promise that Jesus gave to his disciples, didn't he, in verses 28 to 30. And they are beautiful verses. It says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now these words spoken here, first, to the disciples and only secondary to us. So the first spoken to the disciples. The 12 apostles were the ones who stayed with Jesus in his trials. And this was an extraordinary thing for Jesus to say, because later that very night, at the time of his greatest trial, all of the disciples would run away and leave him. And regardless of that sad time, in his loving mercy, Jesus remembered everything the disciples ever did for his name. They suffered the hardships of the open road, travelling and homeless. They left behind any regular source of income. They suffered some of the hostility that Jesus endured from all the people who hated his ministry. The disciples stayed with Jesus in these trials, and none of their faithful service would ever be forgotten. Every service they offered would be remembered and rewarded in the kingdom of God. And here Jesus was giving the disciples his last will and testament, right here. And testament is just the right word to use as well. Because when Jesus spoke about assigning these things to his disciples, he used the biblical word for making a covenant, diathema. Now these were solemn promises which Jesus was swearing by an oath. He wanted to give his special friends what he had received from his Father, an everlasting kingdom. One day the disciples who were with him that night would sit down with him again at the great banquet, which the Bible uses as a symbol for all the blessings God has for us in his everlasting kingdom. The disciples would also sit down with Jesus on his thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. And friends, this too is symbolic. The 12 tribes of Israel is an ancient way of talking about all the people of God who are now gathered in the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus does not give very many details here, but to judge or to rule is to have a place of authoritative leadership. The first disciples were promised to receive a place of privilege in the kingdom of God, And as we know, the Bible says that the whole church is built on the foundation of their ministry, Ephesians 2:20. Obviously, these promises were mainly for the disciples. Only the 12 apostles were given the authority to rule the people of God. Only their names are written on the foundations of heaven in the city of the New Jerusalem, Revelations 21:14. But friends, always remember that the blessings of the kingdom, the blessings of eating and drinking at God's table, are for all the covenant children of God. Jesus promised a kingdom to just as much as he promised it to his disciples, and he kept his promise by dying on the cross for our sins and rising again. Now, by the grace of God, true greatness, friends, is waiting for us. True greatness. There is a place for us at God's table, a place for anyone who's sorry for sin and believes in the cross. Jesus Christ, the greatest one, invites all of us to come. Friends, every believer in Christ will experience this kind of greatness. We will eat and drink at the table of Jesus in the kingdom of God, not because we are such great servants either. It will only be because the greatest one of all served us to the very death. Let us all embrace his service and live for him and in him alone. Because that is greatness. Let us bow our head in prayer.